Good. Thank you, Father. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you've left your Holy Spirit, your Ruach, to guide us and to teach us and to bring us into all truth and to remind us of the things that you've shown us and taught us. Even now, Father, we ask for your Spirit to be poured out on our minds and our hearts so that we might understand and we may be able to grab onto something today that will push us forward into serving you and to walking out new kingdom life order in Yeshua the Messiah, we pray. Amen. Over the what I've been working, teaching on, is we've been walking through what's called the 12 pillars of Tikkun. And one of the things with Ahavat Yeshua, and I've shared this every time, and we've been around for a long time, but we never had what people call formal membership. We have membership, but not the strict formality that most congregations have. We've always tried to emphasize our membership on relationship. We get to know one another. We build, and we build into each other's lives, and people commit. We're not so strict on the American way of signing this and signing that, and here's your membership book, and you sign it, and that sort of thing. But as time has gone on, we see the need to have more formal membership, partly to align us more with the other Tikkun congregations and the UMJC congregations. So we're moving towards that. So one of the things I decided to do is to, for those who are more new to us, to give them an idea of what they're signing on to. So we talked about, first, the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations, which we are a union congregation. We've been one for many, many years. And so we talked about what that was, what our relationship was with the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations, what that meant. And after we finished that, we moved on to talking about our relationship with Tikkun International. We are a Tikkun congregation. And for those who don't know, Tikkun is a Messianic Apostolic Network of Messianic Jewish congregations. The Tikkun's ministry is now based out of Israel. The main shaliach, or apostolic person to us, is Daniel Juster. But we also relate to a lot of other people in the land, Asher and Trader and Eitan Shishkov, and all those brothers play a very important part. And we are a network of congregations. So for Ahavat Yeshua, our major oversight over our community comes through Tikkun. We're not out there on our own, just doing our own thing, but we actually have a covenantal relationship. In other words, to make it very plain, there's somebody who can walk in here and put their hand in my chest and say, brother, you are out of order, and you need to bring some correction to your life. We don't believe in people just being out doing their own thing. We believe in there being relationship and covenant relationships and oversight, and that's our major oversight. We even have oversight from the union as well, but our strongest oversight is through Tikkun International. Now, one of the things I want you to understand about Tikkun, outside of its work, working for the restoration of Israel and for the body of Messiah, is to understand what's called the 12 pillars of Tikkun, the 12 principles or pillars of Tikkun, that every Tikkun congregation adopts and believes, and then finds a way for the community that they've developed to express those pillars in some form or fashion. So let me quickly go over them again. The first one is the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. The second one, the kingdom is expressed in worship. The kingdom is expressed in community. Okay, the kingdom is expressed in the life of power. You say, put it up on the screen, isn't that something? The kingdom is expressed in the life of character. The kingdom is expressed in apostolic order. The kingdom is expressed in the quest for unity. The kingdom is expressed in Jewish calling. The kingdom is expressed in discipling the nation. The kingdom is expressed in the coming fullness. The kingdom is expressed in every life sphere. And the kingdom is extended through prayer. Now, we've talked about the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom, which is foundational to what we believe. We believe that everything we do has to be about the kingdom of God. Even like when we say the Shema every week, you know, we say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what do we say immediately after it? Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever and ever. That the life that we live is about the kingdom of God. Yeshua says, seek the kingdom first and its righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. The message of the disciples was a very simple one. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the message. Sometimes people react to the whole idea of repentance, calling people to repentance, as thing as a harsh thing. But see, the scripture says that God is the one who grants repentance. The scriptures say that when you're chastened, when you're corrected, you know, when you have a parents, they love you, as it says in the book of Hebrews, they will chasten you. The Father will chasten you, correct you. If you're not being chastened, it says you're illegitimate. No one cares about you. Just letting you run the streets and do whatever you want to do. But a loving parent will discipline and correct their child. It's not a me thing to say, you're out of order, you're wrong. And so repentance is not a message of judgment. Repentance is a cry for mercy. You're telling the person, I want you to have life. Have a change of heart. Have a change of mind. Have a change of direction and come to God in His kingdom. Because His kingdom is breaking into this world. At Ahavad, our emphasis is not on what cloud in the sky we're going to be raptured up to and live on. Our emphasis is to agree with Yeshua, who says we should pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So our focus is seeing the kingdom of God come here, seeing the King Himself return. As the scripture says, Yeshua, come quickly. Come quickly. Come and establish your reign. Come and establish your rule. Come and establish your kingdom, because that's what's going to put everything back into right order. So that's foundational. And we talked about that, everything about the kingdom. Then we moved on and said everything else flows out of that. Everything else that we do flows out of our heart for the kingdom of God. So we talked about the kingdom is expressed in worship. We talked about the kingdom is expressed in community. And last week we talked about the kingdom is expressed in a life of power. And so we put a lot of emphasis on the power of God, that our message is not on word only, that we are, without apology, a charismatic community. Doesn't mean that we raise hands and dance around, and we do that, but that has nothing to do with being charismatic. So a lot of people make that mistake. They think the more chandeliers you have to swing on, the more charismatic you are. But you can be very charismatic and be very quiet and still. Or you can be very flamboyant, swinging on the chandeliers, and not be charismatic. Because charismatics is all about the gifts of the Spirit of God and manifestation of God's Spirit that is reflected in things like speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophecy, healing, miracles, those things where the Spirit of God does supernatural moves of the things, bringing revelation gifts, bringing healing, doing supernatural things. That's what a charismatic is. See, not everybody in the body of Messiah is a charismatic. Some people in the body of Messiah believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit stopped when the canon of Scripture was complete. They're called cessationists. They believe it stopped, that the gifts were only to establish the Word of God. Once it was established, nobody needs that anymore. Until you get somebody sick and they need a miracle of healing. See, then you'd be like, oh. Until you're trying to find an answer and a direction, and somebody able to give you a word in season from the revelation of God to direct you in the path, you're like, wow. See, I believe we need the Holy Spirit more than ever, moving in our lives. So last week was an emphasis on having the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit and the moving of the Spirit in our lives. And I try to present it in a way of balance, which we'll continue more today. But we talked about the balance. You know, there's always a battle between charismatics and uncharismatics. We clash sometimes. And I have found over the years, being a believer for many, many years, that a lot of times when I see two extremes who really seeking to serve God with all their hearts, not able to come together, but digging in, that I always try to go to hear both sides. And one of the things I know about non-charismatic communities that I find to be very positive is some of the best discipleship, training, teaching, laboring in the Word of God courses can be found. That they put a strong emphasis on being built up in the Word of God. In the charismatic world, though rightly desiring the gifts of the Spirit, I make the joke all the time. I say, well, you know, charismaniacs. You can find some of the weirdest things that have nothing to do with the Spirit of the Lord happening in charismatic circles. And a lot of times in charismatic circles, there's not an emphasis on really knowing the Word and having a strong foundation. Kind of in some ways, the mind is viewed in a negative way. Intellect is viewed in a negative way. You just want the spirit of the moment. But see, in reality, we need both. And I gave you the illustration, which I'll repeat again, and I have to confess, I stole this from Derek Prince. Some of you old enough to remember Derek Prince, real lover of Israel and his ministry that he had on foundations. And Derek Prince, in wrestling with this whole thing of the gifts of the Spirit versus no gifts of the Spirit, he gives an illustration of somebody being responsible, two people, being responsible for growing this huge, you know, garden and taking care of crops, you know, maybe it's corn or something. And one person is given a bucket. That's all he has is a bucket. And the stream is way down on the other side. But he faithfully gets up and he walks down every day to that stream and he collects the water and he carefully comes back. And he goes to each thing that he's planted, and he pours a little water on it. Then the water runs out, and he runs back down to the stream. Of course, it takes him all day to accomplish the work. The other person is given a water hose hooked up to a nice faucet. But he doesn't have any discipline in his life. He spends more time shooting at the bird flying by, spraying his wife when she comes out, or chasing the kids around with the water hose, washing the car down with the water hose. And every once in a while, water might splatter on the garden area. And when the time of harvest comes, believe it or not, the one without the water hose has more of a harvest, more of a discipline, more fruit coming forth, while the one with the water hose is like, what in the world happened? But of course, the one with the water hose is very boastful. I got a water hose. You guys walking around with that bucket. But I always ask the question, and this is the question Derek Prince asks, what if the disciplined guy with the water, with the bucket, who has a disciplined life, built on the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, was given the water hose? Imagine what he could do. Or what if somebody could reel in this water hose willing person and get them into a life of discipline and order? What will they be able to accomplish? So really, we need both. And we should bring the two together in order to fulfill the Word of God. Now, today we want to move into the kingdom is expressed in a life of character. And what Jean's going to do is she's going to read the words. So I don't have to read all those words today. She's going to read the words that's actually in the Tikkun guideline. These are Dan's thoughts on the kingdom is expressed in character. And I told you it's the pattern I was going to follow. I was going to read what's in the Tikkun document, and then I'm going to talk on it, teach on it. So, Jean, please.
Pillar 5, the kingdom is expressed in a life of character. It's expressed in a life of character. Understanding the gospel of the kingdom leads to a way of life which we could call kingdom life. The gospel of Matthew is very helpful here because it connects the kingdom of God to the commandments of Yeshua. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we read, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. The commandments of Yeshua are the foundation for character evaluation and the instrument for character training. We are able to grow in obedience to His commandments by depending upon His transforming grace, not our flesh. This includes identification with His crucifixion, whereby the deeds of the flesh are put to death. The imaginative identification with His crucifixion in prayer is a key to transformation. It is the place of the forgiveness of our sins. The participation in Messiah's supper in the broken body and the shed blood of Yeshua is also very important. So also is resurrection power, where we believe and are constantly being filled with the Spirit to motivate us to obedience. The dint of self-effort will utterly fail. Yeshua made it clear that not only His commandments, but all of the commandments from the Hebrew Scriptures are important and are to be studied and applied in a way that fits the new covenant order. His teaching in Matthew 5 through 7 gives us the pattern for such application. The new covenant is pro-Torah. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, when heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. How can believers become anti-commandments or anti-Torah after reading the words of Yeshua? Only from misunderstanding Paul, who did say, the righteous requirement of the Torah is fulfilled in those who walk by the Spirit. Those who are least in the kingdom are greater than John the Immerser, according to Yeshua. To experience the kingdom, we must at least practice the weightier commands. But even the least of the commandments instructs us and has applications of some sort for the new covenant. The wise person searches out this meaning. Yeshua then goes on to detail the greater righteousness that is not understood in practice by the scribes and Pharisees. The Sermon on the Mount details a life of character that is most wonderful. The important thing is to note that by His power, it is doable. Our power? No. His power, it is doable. It is not that we can do this perfectly, but that our lives can be generally said to be according to Matthew 5 through 7. We do not limit ourselves to these chapters, but affirm all of the new covenant. But what a summary we find there. These commandments that inform a way of life that is according to the kingdom, the character of the kingdom. The character is part of our life of witness. There are 3 points here. 4 points. First, Yeshua said that we are no longer victims. Because the kingdom has come in him, the poor, the mourning, the persecuted are no longer subject to the old circumstances. Their life is now determined, our life is now determined by the perception of God's will, and we are empowered to carry it out. We are delivered from the determination of poverty, mourning, and persecution. The pure in heart will see God. The Torah is applied to the issues of the heart. The believer is not only one who does not murder, but he is commanded not to have anger and hatred in his heart. He is to love his enemies, to pray for them, and even do good to them. Not only will he or she not commit adultery, but they will obey the higher command to have no lust in their heart. In Yeshua, the very source of the sins is dealt a blow, and victory is ours. Oaths are not taken to prove that we are speaking the truth. The follower of Yeshua is fully honest and carries out his word. 2. The follower of Yeshua is delivered of all religious pretension and pride. We must not do religious things for the praise of men. In prayer, fasting, and giving alms, we come to a place to act in love and to please God. We pray according to the model spoken by Yeshua for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer means that we seek him first of all. Then we seek to establish the order in every sphere of life. And lastly, we seek to extend the kingdom to the lost. This is not just a prayer for the second coming. 3. We are delivered from greed. Delivered, past tense. And do not lay up treasures on earth for ourselves. Those called to make money make it for the kingdom. Those called to modest lives live unto him. In addition, we are to live free of worry. It is a command to not worry. It is a command not to worry over our material conditions. If we seek the kingdom first, he will provide. We are to not have condemning attitudes to others, but are to seek the best for all. In addition, we are to keep on praying and seeking and knocking, and thereby the kingdom of God is extended. We are to build our lives on his teaching, the solid rock of security. The issue is the call to character, whereby we first die to self, is little taught in the American congregation or church written here. Let us take the one issue of divorce, which Yeshua forbids in this very passage. In classical communities that sought to follow the teaching of Yeshua, fellowship in the community required following Yeshua's teaching on divorce and remarriage. These were of two basic orientations. The first allowed no divorce, and remarriage was forbidden as long as the spouse still lived. The other only allowed divorce with remarriage in the case of adultery, in some cases only adultery without full repentance, or desertion, whereby the deserter would be considered as an unbeliever. Even then, a significant amount of time would have to pass. Today, to enforce discipline and disfellowship, those who are in adultery due to illegitimate divorce and remarriage is looked at as harsh and judgmental. Our age of easy believism cannot accept that the Bible requires discipline. Cannot accept that the Bible requires discipline for serious sin. Therefore, the divorce rate is the same or higher among those who profess to be believers and those who do not. This is greatly dishonoring to God and discredits the gospel. Obviously, this is a complete misunderstanding of the gospel of the kingdom. Often the excuse is fulfillment in the life. Often the excuse is fulfillment in this life, not feeling in love anymore, not getting along. Some say, God would not want me to be in this unhappy marriage. He wants me to be happy. This whole orientation is my right to fulfillment in this life. How different the orientation of godly character, which says, I am crucified with Messiah. Yet not I, but Messiah lives in me. If both parties to the marriage profess to be believers, then we come to a theological impossibility. It is that two who are growing into full kingdom character and love for Yeshua would not be able to love their spouses. God commands husbands to love their wives, though Paul in an age of arranged marriages. He commands love for fellow enemies and fellow believers. He empowers us to do what he commands. Therefore, divorce of two committed believers is impossible. They will love each other as they are more and more like him. The last character, this is the last paragraph. Character is the key to establishing all of the right qualities of commitments to people and to our responsibilities. His commandments begin with love for God and abiding in the vine. It then moves on to command love for the brethren, love for the neighbor, and love for enemies. Character enables one to maintain lifetime covenant relationships. It includes integrity in business and finance. It enables the right relationship of authority and submission in every sphere, family, congregation, apostolic stream, and civil government. Those in authority handle it with godly love, and those submitted are strong in conscience and submitted without servility. We are among one another as those who serve, just as in the teaching and modeling of Yeshua. All of this comes from a full commitment to do all that Yeshua commanded and to teach others the same. To those who do so, Yeshua promises to be with us always.
Thank you, Jean. Right. That's T. Kuhn's, Dan's thoughts on it. Look at Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or in some translations, you who work iniquity. Literally, workers of lawlessness, those who practice lawlessness. It is befitting in my mind that after the emphasis from last week's teaching on the moving of the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we follow up speaking about the importance of character. Due to the dramatic nature of power of God, whether tongues, prophecy, healing, word of knowledge, etc., etc. Some people tend to view anyone manifesting the power of God as a sign of maturity and righteousness. But this verse that we just read makes it clear that one can have God working in your life. I mean, the garrison says, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? The word wonderful means miraculous, of supernatural nature. Yeshua doesn't say, no, you didn't do works. You didn't do anything in my name. No, Yeshua says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now, you got to let that sink in deeply. And it should be a sobering thing to think about. See, think about it. You know, we think about the disciples and apostles, all the signs and wonders, even before the resurrection that they worked when they were following after Yeshua. Has it ever occurred to you that the one who betrayed the Messiah sold him for 30 pieces of silver had the power of God working through his life? Judas was one of the 12. And he sent the 12 out to do signs and wonders. And all of them, including Judas, saw signs and wonders go forth. So much so that when the disciples came back, they were so excited. And they say, even the demons are subject to us. And Yeshua says, you think that's something? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He says, but don't rejoice in the signs and the wonders, but that your name is written in the book of life. And to be in the book of life speaks of character, righteousness, holiness. But I've been a believer for a long time, and I know a lot of people, when they see signs and they see wonders and they see those things, and we should expect to see those things. I believe wherever the gospel is preached, the Spirit of God will move. And we should have that expectation of the power and the Spirit of the Lord. But do you know that the Corinthian congregation, in the book of Corinthians, who are known for the manifestation of the power of God in their midst, were also known for their unrighteous and wicked living. That Paul has to write them and tell them, have I not warned you that those who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God? At no time does he say to the Corinthians, you know, those gifts manifesting in your midst, they're not God. Because you're living a wicked life, there's no way they can be God. No, he acknowledges that it's God's Spirit moving. But because they had gone to the extreme of the gifts and they've forgotten the fruit, Paul has to write them, not to commend them for the working of the power of the Spirit, but to bring correction and order. They had so much confusion going on. So I want to take a little time and to help some people. Hopefully no one here is one of those some people. Maybe you know somebody, after I share what I'm going to share, you say, oh yeah, I know somebody that, or maybe you know somebody that knows somebody that knows somebody that is one of these people I'm about to talk about. But I've been a believer long enough that I know that there are those, when they see the manifestation and the working and the power of the Spirit, is an assumption that immediately that the person who's moving in that means that they're mature in every other area of their lives and that they're righteous. The only other type of person they do this with is worship leaders. People do the same thing with well-renowned worship leaders. You can play a guitar, a piano, and you can sing, and you can lead worship, and you can write good music, and you're able to bring tons of people to come and listen to you. People assume, just because you're on a stage with the light shining on you, that you know theology, and that you know the Word of God. And I'm sad to tell you, that's not always the case. A good worship leader will make sure they're in a community and have people in their lives that can help them to have right theology. Some of the best musicians will submit their words to a team of people who can say, hey, that's not accurate. Because music can be great and people can come up with stuff and you kind of get the wrong idea. Like, I'm not picking on anybody, but I just remember this song. It just came to my head. Many, many years ago, maybe in the late 70s, early 80s, there was a song that was very popular in Christian circles. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. Great is the power. The army that carries out his word. Blow the trumpet in Zion, Zion. Remember that song? Has anybody looked at the verses? What that means? The context? The context is not talking about the army of God standing up and doing righteousness. The army is referring to are the locusts that God has sent to bring judgment on his people. And his people have done around, yes, Lord, come on. Blow the trumpet inside. They rush them. Bring the locusts on, Lord. We want them to come. We want them to come and eat us up, you know. It had a nice beat. It had a nice word. And we put our own ideas of what we thought it was talking about. But if you're going to use scripture to write your song, you better know the foundation of the scripture that you're using to do that song. So you're not teaching people to do things that go the opposite of what the Word of God is saying. That's why theology is important. So worship leaders they do with, but the other group that people do with is people who are able to, God's given gifts to and power to. And we get into this mindset that the more charismatic and giftings that somebody has, then we make the assumption that that means that they're mature in every other area of their lives. And so I want to take you a quick walk of one such example that we have to think about, just to get you thinking. Now, my home group's already been through this. We spent a number of weeks talking about prophecy and sharing different aspects. But the rest of you who are not in my Kavara didn't get to hear this, so you get to hear it now. In 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter, verse 16 in 1 Samuel 10:1, where it's actually fulfilled, we have the call of Saul, who later is King Saul, and he's called by Samuel the prophet. And God tells Samuel, call him, Saul is going to be my vessel of deliverance, and I want you to anoint him with oil, and when you do so, that he will go forth in my power to deliver my people. That's what it says about Saul. And I'll leave you to read the whole story, 1 Samuel 9, all the way to the end. But I'm just going to highlight some points. Most of you know this story. 1 Samuel 10:6 and verse 10. We have a story where Saul is moving along, and God and Samuel again tells him, now you're going to run into a company of prophets. And when you run into them, something's going to happen to you. And here's what we can read about that, 1 Samuel 10, 6 to 10. So this is the first time he's come into a group of prophets. He's already met Samuel. Then there's a prophets' convention in town at the local hotel. And he finds out about it, and he runs into them. They're coming out of, they're on a break between sessions. And there they are. And he comes into their midst. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord, this is what Samuel told what happened to him. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. And in verse 10, that's exactly what happens. He comes in, those prophets are there, and when he comes into the midst of those prophets, the Spirit of God comes on him, and he prophesies. So much so that it caused a proverb in the land, and people asked the question, is Saul numbered among the prophets? Because he wasn't known as a prophet. He's been anointed as a king, but he's prophesying. Is he one of the prophets? We go on with the story. In 1 Samuel 13, couple of years have gone by, and Saul is doing pretty okay. He's bringing deliverance. He's having victories. He's leading the children of Israel into victory. But then in the 13th chapter, they get into a situation where he's supposed to wait. Samuel said, I'll meet you, and he's supposed to wait. And he gets a little impatient because the enemies of Israel are threatening. And God had already given instructions about where sacrifices should be offered up and where they shouldn't be offered up. But he figured, look, we're in a bad place. I got to do something to turn this thing around. And so he just offers up a sacrifice where they are. Not according to God's word, but what he thought would benefit them and bring them into victory. Came a little ambitious to achieve what he wanted to achieve, even if it meant going around God's word. And he does that. And Samuel comes along and said, what is this you've done? What have you done here? And he tries to explain himself. He has his reasons why it makes sense. He's trying to explain, what is the reason why you need to listen to me and tell you why I think this was the right thing to do? And Samuel says to him, you don't understand what you've done. The kingdom of God would have been established in your life forever, but now it will be not. It will be taken away and given to one who has a heart unto me. And of course, Samuel's like, oh my. But it gets worse. In the 15th chapter of Samuel, we have the famous words in verse 22 and 23, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. What is the context of that? Once again, he was instructed to do a certain thing and to do it a certain way. And he did not listen to the Lord. And those of us who know the story of Purim, we know this is tied to that. In the story of Purim, we know that Haman was an Agagite. And this was a time, way before that time, Samuel gave Saul the instruction to kill King Agag, destroy him. But he didn't. He left him alive and took the animals that he was supposed to destroy everything, and he kept it for sacrifice. And from historical records and others, people believe that during that time Agag was alive, that he was able to father with one of his wives, a child who you can trace the ancestry all the way up to Haman. So by his disobedience, there's a Haman when there wouldn't have been. And so when Samuel comes on the scene, it's like, what have you done here? You understand, this is the guy that's been anointed with the oil, God's man, he's going to be the deliverer, and he's doing all kind of crazy stuff. And he gives his excuses again. Well, you know, I thought that this would be the way, and that's why I got to do this. These would be great sacrifices, so I kept the best for myself, and that this would be a good thing. And then we get the words, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. Why? Give the next verse, 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Why? Because in witchcraft, people seek to manipulate the world and the environment to get what they want. You use sorcery, either through incantations or whatever methods. You're trying to force the spiritual world to do what you want and manipulate people and things to have what you want. So that is why rebellion is as the spirit of witchcraft. It's like witchcraft because you're rebelling against the word of God and seeking to do things the way you want to do it. And then he goes on, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. People can have lots of reasons why to be stubborn. Can make good sense. The scripture says it's a way that sinks right into a man that leads to destruction. But let's go on with him. Now we know God has rejected him. And yet, as we continue to read the story, we know David is raised up. David is God's man. We know that it's the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a spirit, evil spirit, began to torment him. We know that David came, and when David would play the harp, this demonic spirit would leave Saul. And then when David stopped playing, the spirit would come back and be on him. So he had this demonic, tormenting spirit that came and go, you know, went back and forth in his life. But anyway, it gets to the point that when David, who Saul first loves, after he took, you know, after David, through the power of God, took down Goliath, he's thinking, man, this guy's great. Gives his daughter to him. But then when David goes out in the battle and people begin to boast about how David had killed his tens of thousands, where Saul had only killed his thousands, and jealousy rose up inside of him, and hatred, and he wants to destroy David. Now, listen to this. This is crazy. But in 1 Samuel, the 19th chapter. 1 Samuel 19. Just want to get over to that. Verse 20. And they had located, David had to flee for his life. You would do the same. If the king was out to take you out and kill you, you had to run for your life. So he's fled for his life. Verse 20, so they found David. They found out where he was, you know, holding out with his people, his mighty men. And Saul sent messengers to take David. These are messengers, servants, serving David. I mean, serving Saul. They go out. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, because David was hanging out with the prophets, he must have gotten a ticket to the convention also of the prophets. Figured, hey, what's going on over there? Oh, it's a prophetic convention. I think I'm going to hang out with those guys. And Samuel, standing as a leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they all also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sichoh. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they're at Naioth in Ramah. So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now let me ask you a question. Was the Spirit of the Lord upon Saul? Was the Spirit of the Lord moved? Was he not prophesying by the Spirit of the Lord? Yes. While he was traveling, he's just prophesying by the Spirit of the Lord. Gets there, strips down to his underwear, sign of humility, lays down on the ground and just prophesying away. All the prophets and everybody around are looking at him, and nobody's saying, let's cast that spirit out of him. Nobody's casting the spirit out of him. They recognize this is the Ruach of God upon him. Now, the important question is, Saul a repentant, righteous, and holy man? Anybody want to answer that? No, he's not. In fact, he is a man that's been rejected as king by God himself. And yet the Spirit of God still comes on him. And he ministers by the power of the Spirit. Just because the Spirit of God moves on you is not proof that you're righteous before God and that you have a life of character. You can be messed up. I've known people who had gifts of healing. I mean, genuine gifts. Everybody else could pray for the person. What that would happen? You bring that person out and they lay hands and boom! And there was power. And there was fire. And there was healing. And yet the person was living in an adulterous relationship. And you go, ay, ay, ay. Yeah, that's what I do. Because I get upset. You know, and then God has to put me in this place, put me in my place. Because I go, God, how could you allow somebody whose life is not in order in every aspect of their lives and you use them? He said, about you, my son. Woo. Woo. He started to get very quiet. Very quiet. God chooses to use who he wants to use. He can choose a donkey, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't boast in speaking in tongues because a donkey was the first one to do it. Didn't think about that one, did you? The thing I want you to see, I want you to understand, is just because the power of God is moving in a person's life or in your life is not the proof that you are in righteousness in every area of your life, that you've built the character that God wants you to have. At the same time, it does not negate that the Spirit of God is moving on you. Why do you think Paul the Apostle says, let us test all things and hold fast to that which is good? Let's move on. In 1 Corinthians, let's see. 1 Corinthians 13, we know the passage, the great passage about love. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and they got to remember the thing, whenever you study the epistles, you try to get a sense of that community and what they were all about. And one thing we know about the Corinthians community, and that's why the letters written to them of talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because they had a lot of it going on there. But they also had a lot of immorality going on there. They had division and bitterness and envy and strife and self-seeking and all kind of things, even though the Spirit of God moved in their midst. And so Paul has to write to them to bring things into right order. He had to bring into right order that some people were boasting, well, I have this gift and I'm above everybody else because I have this gift. He has to say, look, the Holy Spirit gives the gifts as he wills. It's 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. As he wills, he pours out his Spirit, as he desires to do, for the profit of the body, so the whole body will benefit. He says, is the body an eye? If it's all about being an eye, where is its hearing? See, everybody has different gifts, and you bring them together in the body. Then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 14 and begins to correct them on one major thing, which was the abuse of the use of tongues. The people were coming in the community and just at any time and any place giving, speaking, preaching in tongues where nobody's benefiting. So he says, bring order. He says, look, guys, let's do this in an orderly way. God is not the author of confusion. If you're going to have in tongues, line up. Get yourselves in order one by one. No more two or three than that the others interpret so we know what's being said. And the same thing with prophets. Don't be just everybody trying to prophesy at the same time. There is an order in the way it should be done. And you then listen and you seek to judge it. So he's trying to bring order. But we have to remember that this Corinthian congregation is also the community. Though they have the power of God, the Spirit of God, they're also the community that was known for their carnality. Even so much so that he says that somebody was sleeping with their mother-in-law. And we're not talking about unbelievers. It'd be too easy to just say, well, they're just unbelievers. And they don't have to deal with it. Paul doesn't say that. In fact, Paul's attitude to unbelievers was, look, unbelievers are unbelievers. If they're doing that stuff, why are you getting shocked? They're not born of the Spirit of God. They're not living in the Lord. So if a sinner is sinning, why are you surprised? Why are you all up about it? You know, oh, I can't believe they're sinning. Really? I think that's what sinners do. They're just doing what they do. Such were many of you. But when you came to know the Messiah, there should have been a change in your life so that if you're walking in sin now, somebody can say, hey, 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 I thought you were purchased by the blood of the Messiah. Why are you still walking in your old nature when your old nature has been nailed to the tree? Then you bring the word of exhortation. And that's what Paul does in Corinthians. He is speaking to those who confess the Messiah. You shouldn't do these things. It's interesting. In Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verse 1. It says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So does a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. God could raise you up with his gifts and his power and his spirit. And if you get over into a little folly of disobeying his will, just like when we think of a perfume and the science that goes into it, there's somehow some dead flies came into the mixture. It will ruin the whole thing. So likewise, if you allow things to come into your life, even though God has anointed you with great power, if you have areas in your life that are not submitted to him, dealing with issues of character, the gift itself, though real and genuine, can cause a lot of harm and hurt to lots of people. And that's why you seek to bring the aspect of making sure that when God pours out on you his power and his gift, however it's being expressed, that you need to go deeper still to serving him and humbling him and walking out his commandments and his ways, to develop the character to be able to carry that weight of glory, lest you cause others to fall and eventually may become shipwrecked oneself. God is concerned about the heart of a matter. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord does not look on the outward, but he looks on the heart of men. Yeshua says the issues of life come out of our hearts. So a man thinketh, so shall he be. It's out of our hearts. The question is, what are the motives and intentions of why people do what they do? We don't always know. But we want our motives to be pure. And we want our motives to be right. And that's why we constantly have to put ourselves before the Lord. Turn over to James 3. Excuse me. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, some verses say strife, in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Then the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I want to break this down a little bit. He says, verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking. The word for envy, we get our word zeal from. But the way it's used here, no, it says bitter envy. It's zeal for a person or a thing, something you want to pursue, something you want. And the word, some translations you might have, and it says strife. The word for strife is an interesting Greek word. According to Greek scholars, it literally means, in the classic Greek, it meant electioneering, or intriguing for office, a desire to put oneself forward, self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means, selfish ambition. See, ambition is a weird word, because on one hand, you can see you taking hold of somebody, and you grab them and say, you need some ambition in your life. That's the problem with you. You have no ambition to succeed or to do anything well. You can see yourself saying that to someone that's lazy and a sluggard. And you're like, get up. You need to light a fire under you, and you need to have some ambition to make something of yourself. That's a positive way of using the term. And saying that, you don't expect the person to do anything crooked or wicked or unfair. You expect them to keep their sense of integrity as they seek to pursue in life. But there's ambition that can come from below. It's about self. It's about doing whatever you need to do to get what you want. Even if you have to tell a little white lie. Even if you have to twist the truth. Even if you have to do something, whatever, to get what you want. This kind of ambition, James is writing about, and he's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to followers of Yeshua. And he's warning them, these things should not be in your life. But the fact of the matter is, those things were in some people's lives who were confessing the Lord. You know, this comes out of the whole thing where he says, look, a spring can't bring forth bitter water and sweet water. Make the spring one way or the other. You can't do both. You need to be righteous. He's talking about your character, how you live your life. It's interesting that he says this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. It's sensual. Demonic, meaning proceeding from an evil spirit. Just like Saul. Spirit would come on him and push him to do things that in his right mind, oh, David, I'm sorry. My son, I'm sorry I've treated you so badly. Then go back. This evil spirit come back on him again. I want to kill him. And what Saul needed, well, what ultimately Saul needed was real repentance, which he did not have. He never came to a place of real repentance, and the end of his life was destruction. But I want you to see that in all of this, he's talking to believers, and he's getting to the character of those believers. And he warns about this earthly, sensual, devilish ambition to do and have what you want. Causes, he says, confusion. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. He's not questioning the power of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's getting at the heart of the vessel that's yielding itself to the moving of the Spirit, but not yielding itself to letting the Spirit do a work inside of their own heart to bring healing in the areas that they are hurt or feelings of rejection or other things of that nature. See, this is a funny thing. I'll tell you a story, a little personal story. When I first became a believer, a lot of y'all know my testimony. I became an atheist at 12 years old. I rejected the whole idea of there being a God, which left a big void in my life for many years and led me to over to seek after stuff and a Zen Buddhist type of thing that I got into. And I went way out there. I was way out there. My closest friends felt, you're way out there. They were out there, and they felt I was way out there. And God did a dramatic thing while I was in college and brought me to faith in the Messiah. Changed my life totally around. And the years I lived for myself and my own power totally changed. I began to live for the Lord. Now, at the time, I really, like any son, wanted my father's approval of things, which I knew I didn't have for many years, the things I was doing. But I wanted it. And he was kind of stepping back to see, is this thing real or not? And so I was just really zealous for the things of God. I was starting Bible study. I was just a young guy still in college. Went home, found all my old friends, invited them to a Bible study, started one in my house, just started preaching. Wherever I could go, just preaching. Everything I had to say, preaching the Lord, no matter what. Stopped going to the clubs. I was a clubbing person. Stopped going to the clubs. I think I went one time to share the gospel, and they told me I couldn't do that there. It was hurting their establishment for me to be going around preaching to people. You need to leave, sir. We can't. You're disturbing people. So I invited people to come over. And so one day I was out with my father, and we were doing something, and we ran into some neighbors, and word had gone out on me. Word had been spread. He's a different person. Everybody's talking about, have you seen that young guy? Little young guy. 18 years old. This young guy, and he's like preaching and he's everything. And they're excited. And so we were out there, and some of my father's friends say, hey, Joe. My father's name was Joe. Boy, you must be really proud of your son. Man, he's going to be a saint of God. And then my father said, one of the biggest devils on the earth. That shook me up. Why would my father say that about me? People were boasting. People were saying, your son, he's great. My dad's going, one of the biggest devils on the earth. And that just shook me up. He went through a lot. Eventually I got to the point to sit down with my father. I said, Dad, why did you say that? You know, he said, well, son, God obviously is doing something in your life, that you've come back to him to serve him. But you're at a place, because he's given you many gifts, and you got a choice here. You're either going to go deeper still to walk a life of humility and character so that you will serve him and not become shipwrecked in the faith, or you could use what he's given you to build your own name and your own power and take advantage of people and hurt people. He says, so you got a choice here. Yeah, you either become one of the wonderful saints of the earth or you become one of the biggest devils. Watch your heart, son. And that stuck with me. And I'm going to tell you, this thing of character is very important. If you're going to go high in the kingdom of God, you have to go very low to serve him. If he gives you a gift, don't become enamored with the gift and think that because of the gift, I'm great and I need to push myself and promote myself and put myself out there because it's a great gift that God has given me. And I need to be seen and I need to be up front because I got this great gift. No. You need to go lower still and work on character and your heart. Less in the big scheme of things. Of course, the worst thing that could happen is that you could stand before the Lord. Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? I was known as a prophet, Lord. Did I not cast out demons in your name? I cast out many demons, Lord. Did I not do many wonderful works? I got a list of all the miracles that came through my hand, Lord. And Yeshua says, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. And that verse shook me up many years ago. Shook me up. And I started to deal with any nonsense I could find in my life. I didn't want it there. I said, I don't want to hear those words. There's only one set of words I want to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And it doesn't matter how many gifts I manifest or don't manifest. It has to do with whether or not I was obedient to the things he said to do. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and then we're going to close up and get back to some praise and worship. I'm going to try to leave you on a positive note after you go a little bit down more. 2 Corinthians, 12th chapter. Thank you, Father. Verse 20, Paul's talking to the Corinthians. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. He had gone to this community. He had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, prophesying, ministering, all of these things. But yet he saw the carnality in the community. That some had selfish ambitions. Some were seeking their own way, lying, stealing, cheating, sexual immorality, whispering, turmoil, outbursts of wrath, manipulation of people, deception. All these things were going on, even with the power of the Spirit of God in that community. And he has to bring that correction. Which he says many, many times, that those who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It is in 1 Corinthians 3:3 that he says, For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife. That word strife again. Selfish ambition. A political word. Seeking to promote yourself. Even with unfair means. And divisions. Are you not carnal? He says in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 15 on, you can read it, very puzzling verse, that Paul says, some people are preaching the Messiah, the gospel, out of envy and strife. That the reason why they're doing right from the beginning was because they had their own purpose and plan. And so they're out preaching to fill their own pockets. You can make some money on the gospel. It's not a new thing. It's been happening from the beginning. But then Paul says something interesting. He even says that these people preaching envy and strife, even to somehow through that put more stripes upon him. He says, what is the conclusion of this matter? You can read it for yourself there. He says, so what? As long as the gospel is preached. That's a puzzling verse. See, the rest of to us, we would just shut it all down. I know he's just out there money-grubbing type of person. Every one of his commercials, every one of his things, he's just building his own power. I'm shutting it down. And Paul says, but the gospel's in there somewhere. As long as the gospel's preached. God will deal with the envious and strife person. That is why Paul mourns. He says, I mourn. Because he knows that our Heavenly Father is a righteous judge. And so if you know someone that's envying and full of strife and self-seeking and self-promoting, this is not a time to go, rejoice. It's a time to cry out that God would grant repentance. So they will get right with him, because God will not be mocked. Whatever man sows, that is what he shall reap. God will test you in life. Deuteronomy 8:2 says that God will test you to let you know really what's in your heart. See, when life is good, every one of us are martyrs. Every last one of us. We're just like Peter. I will die with you, Lord. But you say that when you're sitting at the Passover Seder enjoying your next round of food. I'll die with you, Lord. And all of a sudden, boom, 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 the people at the door ready to drag you away. Shh, everybody scatters, including Peter himself. I do not know the man. We're no different from Peter. So God allows trials in our lives, so we will know where we are in our faith. Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Sometimes we don't know where we are. We think we know where we are until things begin to happen in our lives. And we find out, wow, I wasn't as strong and steadfast as I thought. Stop. 2 minutes. Yes. Go wait 2 minutes or... Okay. All right. Praise the Lord. Anyway, we'll get this on the next one, but I'm going to close out with saying God will test your heart, and he'll use the circumstances of life to purify you. 1 Peter 1:6-7. That through the testing of your faith, that's how you produce a more real faith. It's through the things you try. And that doesn't mean that it means just somebody on the outside, but it can be even within the body that your faith is tested to see whether or not you would do all the things that God has called you to do, like learning to walk in love towards each other and walk in forgiveness. These are very important things. And God will test you to see if you will do all that he says to do. I want to leave you on a good note. Worship team, you can go back, and sorry to give you such a heavy thing to deal with, but here's the good news. In Messiah Yeshua, you've been given a new heart. Ezekiel 36 chapters. God says, I will put a new heart inside of you. I will take out the heart of stone, and I'll put in a heart of flesh. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will put my spirit inside of you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. Whatever he calls us to do, you have been given the power to do it. And so